Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Would like to conclude our discussion of the book of Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, and I would urge each of you to take a copy of the scriptures, your own or that which is provided in front of you, and open it to Galatians chapter 6. What a marvelous epistle this is for those of us who profess to be Christians. It is a book that emphasizes the glory of Christ and the glory of His cross. It's a book that underscores proper authority in matters religious, and the Apostle Paul has adequately defended his own apostolic authority. It is a book that shows us the relationship between the old Mosaic law and the new covenant of Christ. A book that warns us of apostasy but shows us how to prevent and even correct falling away. A book that contains many specifics as to the conduct of our daily lives as Christian people. For indeed the Christian is a unique, born-again individual. He does not to live according to himself, but according to the will of Jesus Christ. Therein is the characteristic of the Christian. Now as Paul comes to the sixth chapter, having discussed many matters, he addresses them as brethren, and they were his brethren in the Lord. And he gives both a very sober comment, but also one that is very comforting. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Brethren, Paul would not have said, if a man be overtaken in a fault, if it were not possible for one to be overtaken. This underscores how vulnerable we are to the temptations of Satan. We can fall away, in spite of the doctrines of some that you cannot fall, once saved, always saved. That's a false doctrine. Here are those that could, and some had already fallen away, but they can be restored, and there's the good part. And they should be restored, and the ones that can restore them are those whom he characterizes here as those who are spiritual, those who are walking according to the teachings of the Spirit, those who have their affections on things above, those who are not so concerned with the material and the here and the now and the temporary, but also are focusing upon the matters of the soul, the matters of eternity, the matters of right and of wrong. Those are the people who are qualified to help those who have fallen by the wayside, who've been overtaken in a fall. But even those have to be careful how to go about and doing it. They have to consider themselves. They have to do this in a spirit of meekness, not in one of superiority, not in one of self-righteousness, not in one of simply browbeating or abusing or humiliating someone, but to restore them with a proper spirit, because whereas the person you're trying to restore has fallen in one area, having been tempted in one area, you too are subject to temptation. You too can fall. You may be tempted in one area. Your neighbor may be tempted in another. And therefore, he leads from that into the verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We can help one another. And this is what he's urging Christian people to do. When we become children of God, brethren, we do not become sinlessly perfect. Our past sins are forgiven, but we're still human beings. And the devil knows our weak points, and he will strike whenever, wherever he can to cause us to transgress the will of God, even to completely fall away. But you can help me, and I can help you, and in so doing, we're accomplishing what the law of Christ is designed to accomplish. And bear in mind right here, he speaks of a law, the law of Christ. There's a false doctrine floating about in the world and sometimes in the ranks of the church among those who have apostatized and falling away, that we're saved by grace, not by law. That's not so. That's only part truth, and it leaves a false impression. We are saved by grace, but the system of grace includes law. And there are commandments to be obeyed and things to be followed. There are do's and there are don'ts. It's not grace against law, it's grace and law in the perfect combination of the covenant of Jesus Christ. There is a law under which we live. It's not the law of Moses, it's not the law of a man's mind, it's not the law of pagans and heathens, it is the law of Christ. And we're to help one another. Even though one of our brethren may be overtaken, let's don't just stomp him into the ground. Let's lift him up. Let's restore him. And what a wonderful thing it is to know. And many of you are living examples of that in this auditorium, and you are thankful for it, I know, above all others. You have fallen away, but you've been restored. You are now faithful and strong and continuing and determined in the life of Jesus Christ and in the way that the Lord has taught. And you've been helped along that line by many other people in your life. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is encouraging brethren to do. And when he teaches here to do this in a spirit of meekness and to consider ourselves, verse 3 he says, For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Now in the book of Romans chapter 12, which is a great chapter on Christian living, we are warned not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Well, I think all of us should have a certain good attitude and disposition toward ourselves. Sometimes when I'm getting ready to come home after a gospel meeting and getting ready to travel, someone said, "Now, brother boy, drive careful." I said, "Oh, I always do that. I think an awful lot of my wife's husband." And I think we all have a certain disposition toward one another, but we can think too highly of ourselves. And if a man thinks he is above everybody else, he's more righteous than this person that's fallen, he is in a position to be able to judge and to determine, why, he may well be thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think. He thinks he's something, but then by that very attitude, he reduces himself to nothing. And the only one he's deceiving is himself. He's not deceiving his brethren. They can see through him like a transparent glass. He's certainly not going to deceive God. He emphasizes you can't mock God down here further in this chapter. But he said, "But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." Now here's an individual. He possibly likes to boast of himself, boast of his superiority over other people. He looks at his work and he compares it with somebody else, and he concludes that what he is doing is more important, what he is doing is really something. Paul says that's not the right kind of way to measure things. Don't try to make yourself appear to be superior to everybody else. You just prove your own work. You show your own service. If you want to be congratulatory to yourself and what you do, don't be in the way where you have compared yourself to somebody else and therefore you are superior to them. Let me tell you something, folks. Now, I think I'm a pretty good fella. But at the same time, and you think you are too, at the same time you compare yourself to me, you may well be head and shoulders above me. So what? That doesn't prove either one of us are right. That doesn't prove either one of us are acceptable. We can compare ourselves with others round about us and all of us be lost. We're not the standard. God is the standard. Christ is the standard. He's the one by which things are to be measured. Isn't that true? We are inclined, maybe in our service in the church or in the lives that we live or in the way we rear our children or whatever we do, compare ourselves with others and say, "Well, I'm doing so much more. I'm doing so much better than A, B, C, or D." So what? Maybe you've got greater opportunity. Maybe more is expected of you. But you may be superior to a lot of people and still not measure up to what God expects of you. Let a man prove his own work. Rejoice in your own work, not in your thinking of being superior to somebody else. Always consider yourself. And then in verse 5 he says, "For every man shall bear his own burden." Now in verse 2, it's quite obvious that there are things that we can help one another do. In verse 5, it's quite obvious that there are some things that we have to do for ourselves. You know, we have to breathe for ourselves. We have to think for ourselves. There are some things other people simply can't do for you. People can't believe for you. People can't repent for you. People can't confess Christ for you. People can't obey the gospel for you. People can't live righteously for you. That's something you're going to have to do yourself. And those are burdens and responsibilities that you must do for yourself. A man may have a wonderful Christian wife. Well, that's fine, and that influence we hope will be good. But that will not suffice for him. A child may have wonderful parents. Well, that's wonderful, and that's good, and he's fortunate. But that's not going to suffice for him. He's going to have to be responsible for himself, and each one will bear his own burden. This assignment and acceptance of responsibility before God and before man is one of the things that our society has sort of played down. Nobody is responsible anymore. It's always somebody else's fault. It's something that you couldn't help. The transgressions are just diseases. They're just mistakes. And nobody is really, it's in the genes. Their great-grandmother was this way, and therefore they can't help it. And that's just so much baloney. God has said you are responsible for you. Do you believe it? Do you accept that responsibility? Do you discharge that responsibility? I'm responsible for me. Now, others may influence me to the good or to the bad. And they're responsible for the influence they exert upon me. But ultimately, it comes down, every man is going to be weighed in the balance according to his own work, and he must bear his own burden, and there's nobody that can take his place in that. All right, then in verse 6, he said, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." This is a favorite verse of a lot of preachers, because this is authority for paying the preacher. Do you know that? The word communicate means to supply the needs for. Those who are taught, let him supply the needs of the one that teaches. While he's going about the work of teaching, while he's not able to do a lot of other things to bring about those supplies, let the taught take care of the teacher. And this is what the Apostle Paul reminded back to the old law when he was writing to Timothy about, don't muzzle the ox as he treadeth out the corn, and when he said the laborer is worthy of his hire, while those who provide are to be provided for. That's what this verse teaches. Now, it's very important that we keep in mind to whom this was written. These words are written to the churches. This is the responsibility of churches. Now, I'm going to show you why that, if I don't forget it, and I hope I don't, I'm going to show you in a minute why that is an important point, especially when we come to our anti-helping out brethren, our anti-orphan home brethren, our anti-helping the non-Christian brethren. This will be an important point. But now, keep in mind, the church is authorized to supply the needs of the teacher. But then the Lord said, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. I was listening to a song this morning over the radio, and it's talking about his father had taught him that this life is like a garden. And you plant, and you're going to reap what you plant. You know, my wife and I were talking last night about how it seems that a lot of people, well, I suppose all of us, want to die the death of the righteous. But we don't want to live the life of the righteous in order to die the death of the righteous. Friend, this warns us, you sow to the flesh, you give into your passions, you give into your appetites, you give into the things of this world, that's what you're going to reap, that'll be your harvest, and if you want to reap the blessings and the benefits that come from God through the Spirit of God, you're going to have to sow according to the teachings of the Spirit. You can't reap a good harvest with bad seed. And what you sow, well, we know this is so elementary, we need not belabor it. Everybody that's ever sown any seed for anything, you know, you plant what you're going to get, and you get what you planted. Well, that's true in life also. That's true in matters of the soul also. A lot of times we think that young people can sow their wild oats, and then what they do is pray for a harvest failure. Well, it doesn't come that way. You sow your wild oats, you will reap the harvest. And sometimes it's a harvest that will bear regret all the days of your life. Now, you can be forgiven. Thank God you can be forgiven. But hardships come, and the consequences of what you sow in life, they come. Now, as you get older, you see that that has happened. You just wish you had learned it back when you were 15 and 20 years old. A lot of things can be avoided if we would not plant the wrong kind of seeds in life. But thank God there is forgiveness. And even though there is sometimes a hard harvest to be reaped, but he said, let us not be weary in well-doing. We have to keep on keeping on, brethren. Do you ever get weary? You ever become discouraged? Do you ever feel like that maybe serving God doesn't pay? Does it ever seem to you that wickedness is prospering even more than righteousness? I know that gospel preachers get discouraged at times. And I'm not going to be ashamed of that altogether. I wish it wasn't so, but I read in the Bible of the prophets of old. They got right down to the very bottom sometimes. Had to be lifted up. Remember Elijah? He went off out into a cave by himself. He just wished he could die. The Lord came to him and said, Elijah, what are you doing out here? Paraphrasing, of course. You don't belong here. He said, Lord, nobody in all of Israel cares a thing in the world for what you're having to say but me. Well, that would discourage anybody if he felt like he was all by himself. The Lord said, that's not so. There are 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. But we cannot become weary in well-doing. We have to press on and keep on anyway. There's a great victory in just keeping on. I was watching a ball game last night, watching Florida just beat the tar out of Arkansas. Everybody knew it was going to be that way, because, well, if you kept up with it. And I looked at those boys in their red shirts. Now, they were red before they started playing, by the way. And their red shirts, and I thought to myself, why in the world do you even show up? Why are you out there still trying? Here it is, a fourth quarter. You're down 30 points. They're just beating your brains out. And I thought, you know, that takes a lot of character just to stay in there and center that ball and run that thing and pass that thing and keep on keeping on till, thankfully, the final whistle. Well, brethren, sometimes in living the Christian life, you may be getting your brains beat out, so to speak. But we have to keep on. The very disposition, brethren, that keeps you going, that keeps you faithful, is a victory within itself. And the ultimate victory will be on top of that. Let us not be weary in well-doing. We'll reap. He just said we're going to reap what we sow. We will reap if we stay wicked, if we faint not. Do you think all will be well if we faint? Can't you see what a tremendous encouragement this is to brethren to remain faithful? And so he continues, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Part of being a Christian is not only abstaining from what's wrong, and we talked about that rather forcefully last Sunday, because the fifth chapter talks about some things we're not to do. But Christianity is the doing of things that ought to be done. James 1:27 tells us to... Well, I've forgotten the exact passage. I'm not 127. Does anybody remember what it is? Just tell me. To him that knoweth, 417, I believe. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The Christian is supposed to be a person that's not neutral. And he's not just abstaining from what's wrong. He is doing that which is right. Why, didn't we learn back in the last chapter? The bearing of the fruit of the Spirit, that's to characterize our lives. Now, as we have opportunity, do good. And he's got two classes of people here for whom to do good. Do good unto all men. And especially your brethren. You see, there's a familyhood there. Now, we understand doing favors for our fleshly kinfolks. Why, I do things for my children and my grandchildren I wouldn't even think about doing for you. Now, that's no slander on you, but that's why you're the same way. We take care of family. And we're God's family. And we're especially going to take care of God's family. But as we have opportunity, anybody, everybody that comes along, you know, it's an amazing thing that there are some brethren that think the church does not have authority for helping those who are not members of the church. We got some over here call themselves the Church of Christ over here at West End. They're on the wrong end. They ought to be at East End or West End. And they have some of them over there had that idea. Church can't help those outside the church. Now, to whom was this written? Now, back up there in verse 6, we knew quite plainly it was written to churches to pay the preacher. Now, where did it change between verse 10 and verse 6 and verse 10? If the church can support and supply the preacher, the church is to do good unto all men, especially to them of the household of faith. That's our authority to help anybody, and we ought to be willing to help anybody. And where we have opportunity, we have responsibility that corresponds to it, brethren. Now, this is what Christianity is about. It is the doing. This is one of the things Christianity does. In order to sell people, and if we're going to use that phrase on Christianity, somebody comes knocking at your door. You open it up after you look through the keyhole and see maybe they're not so dangerous. And they say, we want to sell you something. We want to show you something. Here's a product. And they open their bag and here's a gizmo there they've gotten. And, well, what's the first thing you're going to ask? You can see what color it is. You don't ask what it costs. You don't know what it is yet. You don't ask where you get it. You don't ask how long it's going to be there. What good is it? What does it do? That's the first thing you want to know about any product. What does it do? Does it supply any need? Folks, I'll tell you what Christianity does. It does good in this world. It changes people into people who are busy being a blessing to the world. That's Christianity. And as we have opportunity, we ought to be just that kind of person. Now, in verse 11, and I hope that you can appreciate the fact, as we're studying these chapters, the very best I feel like that I can do in the time that's allotted is to maybe hit some of the high points and maybe hope raise an appetite in your own mind that you'll go and you'll study these things more in depth. Paul says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. One translation says, you see how large letters I have written. There were times when Paul would send letters to churches and individuals, and he would use, we'd call him a stenographer or somebody else. He would say the words, somebody else would do the actual writing. Much of the book of Jeremiah was written by Jeremiah, but it was written by a man named Baruch. He did the actual writing. But here Paul seems to be doing the actual writing down of this himself. And he says, now take note of how large a letters I'm using, which have led some to believe that his thorn in the flesh and his physical weakness that he mentioned several times in his writings may well have been poor eyesight. He wasn't able to see, like some of you. You've got big print Bible, don't you, Tim? Tim can see, but he's already got him one just in case his eyes go bad when he gets old. And some of you have already got that. And I remember one time I was preaching a funeral. I had my little... You know, the Bible's called the sword of the Spirit, and mine was so little, I just called it my pocket knife. It was just a little bit of Bible, and I got up at the funeral, and I read a passage. And I was with another preacher, and afterwards he came and said, you are a real show-off. I said, why is that? He said, you know good and well you can't read that little bitty print. You memorized that, and then you came up here and made people think you were reading. Well, I said, that's not so. I can read it. If I take my glasses off, I can read it. I don't wear glasses to read. I wear glasses so I can see you. Where did everybody go? I wear glasses so I can see. But little bitty print. Well, you have larger print when you can't see so well. And this was what Paul was doing. Now, I'll tell you, I believe this shows an attitude on the part of Paul, even as he labors here. It wasn't easy for him to pen these things then, was it? It was physically distressing to him, if that were the case, and it seems to have been. But he loved those people enough. He was willing to put forth whatever effort that was necessary. He knew this was the truth of God. He knew they needed to know it. He knew it would help them in their lives. And so he wants them to say, now look, I've had to write this thing with some labor. but that ought to impress upon you how serious these things are. But as to others, he said, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. Here were false teachers among these Galatian Christians, as we have noted in earlier chapters. These false teachers were binding certain parts of the law of Moses, that had already been nailed to the cross and taken out of the way, binding that upon people. And why were they doing it? They were saying it was necessary in order for these people to be saved, but it wasn't true. Following the law of Moses wasn't the way of salvation. Why were they doing it? Just like a lot of people that they teach things in order that they may have power over those they teach. Let me tell you, a faithful gospel preacher will always urge people, don't accept anything I say simply on the basis of my saying it. You hope he'll tell you the truth, all right. But not on that basis. You check it out from the Word of God. Search the Scriptures to see whether or not these things are so. But you can get teachers who will teach things in order to be persuasive, make a fair show of the flesh, enhance their own pomp, their own piety, and they themselves don't even keep the things that they teach. I get amused, if it wasn't so serious, at a lot of these liberals and apostates that were once among us tearing churches up, leading off into modernism. And I read the other day a book, a man named Doug Foster. He's one of these liberal change agents. And he had a paragraph or so in there where he was just tearing conservative brethren apart for their harsh, stern, cold, unloving words. He hadn't gone a page till he called the conservative brethren to be like a mafia. Now, that was sweet, wasn't it? Bloodsuckers, Bible thumpers, knuckleheads. That's what they're called, people who want thus saith the Lord. You ask a liberal for authority from the Bible for what he is saying and doing, you can expect a nasty label. But they're the ones that'll come along here and will just sugar or just drip out of their mouth about how loving and kind and tender people ought to be. We ought not pay attention to people like that. They're just like the ones the Apostle Paul is warning brethren about. They want to make a fair show of the flesh. They want to have power over you. They want the glory and the fact that they can lead you and take you. But Paul says there's something else I glory in. Look at verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Now, Paul gloried. He gloried in what? That Christ died on the cross. Now, Paul wasn't happy and glad that our Lord had to suffer. That's not the point. He is happy and glad and thankful that he did suffer. Because by his suffering, he could put to death the sinful things of the world. By his suffering, he could enjoy salvation. Little wonder that the Christian admires the cross, sings about the cross. The old rugged cross. At last, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die. At the cross, where I first saw the light. We sing about the cross. We glory in the cross. Not because of the hardship it bore down upon our Savior, and that was so grievous. Because keep in mind, he was human as well as deity. But because of what it meant. Because of what it accomplished. Because what it enables us to be, where otherwise there wouldn't have been any hope. He concludes here in verse 15, for in Christ Jesus, now there's that relationship, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, well, what does avail? But a new creature. Now back over here, he had mentioned those who would have these people to be circumcised, And the reason they kept on teaching the old Mosaic law is so they wouldn't have to suffer persecution by teaching about the cross. Those that taught about the cross suffered persecution. Paul says what some have to suffer for, he too had to suffer, but that's what he gloried in. But he said the thing that they teach, that doesn't have anything to do with it. That's not going to avail you a bit. Folks following the other law, the old law, following laws other than Christ, that will profit you nothing. It can be to your damnation. It will profit you nothing. I'll tell you what counts, because Paul tells us what counts. What counts is being this new creature, living a new and different kind of life than that of the world. And how do we become that new creature? Well, 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. So those in Christ, they're the new creature. How does one become a new creature? Well, he's born. When a baby is born, what do you got? You got a new creature. Well, we're born spiritually. The new birth, John chapter 3. Born of water and the Spirit. That's the way we become new creatures. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. When we are baptized, we are raised to walk in newness of life. There's the new creature, you see. Galatians 3 and verse 27 tells us that we're baptized into Christ. Well, that's where being a new creature is. And that's how we get to be a new creature. And Paul says, now, that's what counts. Friend, let me say to you kindly, but very forcefully, until you are baptized into Christ, you are still the old man of sin. You may be morally good. You may be a good citizen, a good worker, good provider, good in many ways, good mother, good child. But you're still in the old man of sin until you're the new creature in Christ. And the Bible teaches us how to become that new creature. And we're baptized into Christ. Then Paul concludes, and as many as walk, that is, those that live according to this rule, peace be on them. Those that walk by the right standard, according to the right authority, by the law of Jesus Christ, they'll have peace with God and mercy, and he calls them the Israel of God. Who was Israel in the Old Testament? Why, they were God's chosen people. Who's the Israel of the New Testament? That's those that are in Christ. The church is the God of Israel, is the Israel of God, I should say. The church, they're God's chosen people. Then Paul says, and I really had wondered why he said this unless there was a certain amount of relief for which he was seeking. From henceforth, let no man trouble me. You ever come to the point, don't bother me with that anymore? I don't mind people calling me up, especially if they'll tell me who they are. I don't always like the others. Calling me up and asking my advice. And I never charge for it, and it's usually worth just exactly what they pay. But nonetheless, they'll call up and they'll tell me about something. And we'll discuss it for a while, and that's fine. About 3 days later, same fella, I'm in the midst of this right now, it's really close to my mind so forcefully, calls me up. He had trouble with his wife. Boy, I can see why. She is a dilly, and he is dilly too. And you put two dillies, you got something silly. But anyway, he calls up, and what does he do? He tells me the whole thing again. Well, I patiently, of course he can't see me on TV, I said, patiently, I said, not again. And he tells me the whole thing again. 3 days later, Brother Boyd, nothing's working. I said, well, did you ask her this? No, I hadn't done that. Well, did you do what I suggested you might try? No. Well, why do you keep calling me up, telling me about the problem, and you won't do anything I suggest? And I felt like, I don't want to be uncaring, but I wanted to quote from Paul, from henceforth let no man trouble me. I wish you would call one of the other preachers. In fact, I've given them the name of two others, and maybe they'll try it. But Paul had been wrestling with false teachers, these Judaizing teachers, these people who kept going back into the ways of the sinful world. He spent his life dealing with that. Can't you understand why he may have become overly burdened with that sort of thing? Far more than anybody living today. And he said, "For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." I don't have any doubt that Paul had some physical scars on his body from the beatings and the whippings and the scourgings and the shipwreck and everything else on his body because he was a faithful Christian. He had suffered for the cause of Christ. He had taken it physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, financially, everything, in order to be true to his Lord and do his service. And he says, "Now, I've told you the truth on these things. Now abide by it and don't keep bothering me." Then he closes, "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Amen. Can't you see his great design, his love for them, his intent that they might be saved? What a marvelous book for our learning today, brethren, because we profess to be just the same kind of people to whom he wrote these things. And what he wrote then is just as relevant to us today as it was when he wrote it. What a wonderful thing it is to have the blessing of being a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you can be, and you can be that new creature of which he speaks. You can follow the right authority. You can glorify Christ. You can live righteously. You can sow the right kind of seed. You can go to heaven. You can have peace with God, if you'll only obey the gospel. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. That's the way you begin. And then being not weary in well-doing, we'll reap if we faint not. But if you're one that's been overtaken in a fault, could we persuade you to be restored? And in other places in the Bible, we learn that way of restoration is through repentance, confession of our faults, and prayer.